Thank you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy the teaching of our special guest from this past weekend. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org. And now, here's the sermon from this past weekend.
For 49 years, known only in the heart of God why He's allowed me to preach the love of God. And Lord knows this world needs some love. We live in a world that is wrecked and racked with pain, perplexity, difficulties, despair. And as the song sings, that what the world needs now is love. Sweet love. As I prepared for this message today, first of all, let me tell you that before I walked up here to speak God's word to you today, I walked through the worship center, laid my hands on every pew, and asked God to do what only God can do in the hearts of His people. And that's breathe encouragement, breathe inspiration, breathe blessings upon His people. I have no false illusion that what Bill Sword is going to say today is going to make any difference in your life at all, if indeed it is just the word and the words that fall from the lips of this stumbling and trembling preacher. But I do believe that we have a God who answers prayer. And I believe our prayer-answering God has already been about His business even before you sat on the seat that I prayed over. I believe God has already been at work in answering prayer, in preparing you to hear what God has to say today. And so I want to invite you to open with me your Bible, or turn on to your electronic device, to perhaps the most beloved book in the entire Bible, and that's the Gospel of John, chapter 13. If you will turn with me to John chapter 13, I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of loving as Jesus loved. And in John chapter 13, we have a clear-cut, definitive, visual expression of that love. And we also have a clear-cut, verbal expression of that love. And it surrounds the washing of the feet of the disciples by Jesus. But there's a couple of verses of Scripture that bookend the washing of the disciples' feet that we're going to begin with this morning. So I invite you to look with me at John chapter 13, verse 1. And then we're going to skip down to verse 31 for a moment. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world unto the Father, He loved His own that were in the world. He loved them to the end. You see that? Jesus, knowing that His hour had come. The Gospel of John is an interesting book in that the first 12 chapters or so, you have kind of a panoply or a summary of the ministry of the Son of God from chapter 1 into chapter 12. But when you get to chapter 13, chapter 13 comes to a screeching halt, and it allows us to look into the very last hours of the life of Jesus. And the Bible says in chapter 13, verse 1, having known that his hour had come. That's a phrase that means the hour of his passion, or the hour of his crucifixion, the hour where the Lamb of God will be slain upon a Roman cross, shed his blood for the sins of the world, and die a death in humiliation. He knew that his hour was now come. And the scripture candidly tells us that he loved his disciples until the end. With all of their failures, with all of their frailties, with all of their arguments, with all of their misunderstandings, with all of their spiritual faux pas, if you will, Jesus loved them until the end. Now go to verse 31, if you would, and we pick up. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, and this is in red in my Bible, these are the words of Jesus. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him immediately. There's a lot of hymns in there, but the idea there is the Father is glorifying the Son. Look at verse 33, if you would. Little children. That word in Greek, technia, is a word that means little child. It's interesting that Jesus was 33 years of age. His disciples were probably the same age as he, if not older, and yet he calls them little children. He does so in an affectionate way, the way I might speak to Big Barrett or Sweet Nora or Cute Kinsley or... I got another one. Where am I? Oh, Cool Keegan and soon-to-be lovable Liam. He's on his way here in a few weeks. Where a pop-pop would look at his grandchild and say, little child, let me help you with this. That is the affectionate term that Jesus uses here. And he says, little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I've said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So say now I unto you. Now look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. If I were you, you might want to underline or put a star by verse 34. You want to see one of the real keys to kingdom living? It's right there in verse 34. That we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now let's take that verse apart for just a moment. First of all, I want you to look at the word new. I think we may have it up on the screen if we can get there. A new commandment, the next slide goes to the word new. In the Greek New Testament, there are two words primarily for new. There's the word naos, and there's the word kainos. Naos is a word that means in respect to time. It is a word that means yesterday was its day, but today is its own day. It's like flipping the day or the month on the calendar. So when you look at the word new, it is in relation to time as we understand it. You know, it's 3 o'clock. Later it's going to be 4 o'clock. It doesn't speak to substance, but it just speaks to a flipping from one time to another. But the second word that's used is the word kainos. You went too quick, guys. Let's back up. The word kainos is a word that is used, and it speaks to relation of substance. It's a substantive word. And that's the word that Jesus is using here. By the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? new creation. And the word that Paul uses is not naos in relation to time on the calendar, but he uses the word kainos in relation to newness of substance. When a person is born again, they're given a new nature, and they are a new person, a brand new person in Christ Jesus. The same word is used in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, where John says toward the end of the book of Revelation, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Not naos in respect to flipping a calendar, the time on the calendar, but in relation to substance. So when John is seeing the new heaven and the new earth, it is new in substance, it is new in quality, it is new in freshness. And so Jesus tells his disciples here, "I'm giving you a new commandment. I am giving you a freshness of the commandment. I'm giving you substance of the commandment." Now, if you were to go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and look at verse 18, the Israelites were commanded then to love their neighbor. So the Jews, these Jewish men who heard what Jesus was saying, in the back of their mind, they may be thinking, wait a minute, this is not a new commandment. We've already been told in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that we're to love our neighbor. And yet I think what Jesus is doing here is he is giving them a new commandment, a fresh glimpse at an old law, and reminding them that the love they have for their brothers and sisters in the Lord is not to become mechanical. It is to always be alive and vibrant and active and passionate, if you will. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now let's look at the word love. What does he mean by love there? In the Greek New Testament, or in the Greek language, the Koine language of the people, the Greek language, there were four different words that were used in the Greek language. You have the word philos, which means a friendship, a fondness love. Eros, which is a sensual, physical attraction between a man and a woman that is to be fulfilled in the bounds of holy matrimony between a man and a woman. There's the word storge, which speaks to a familiar or a family love, the love between siblings, if you will. And there should be love between siblings, you understand. And then there's the word agape. The word agape is the word that Jesus uses here in John 13, 34. So he is telling his disciples a new, a fresh, a qualitative, substantive love. I want you to love others as I have loved you. Not mechanically. Not because you have to, not because you ought to, but because in your heart you want to. And that word agape basically has the idea of sacrificial, self-giving, self-sacrificing love. That's the word that Jesus used here. By the way, that's the word that's used in John 3:16, "For God so loved," "For God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten son." There's a third phrase in the text, in verse 34. Jesus said, "Love one another." Love one another. Your love is to be selfless. It is to be sacrificing. And then look at the fourth word or phrase, "as I have loved you." Now let me ask you a question before we go any further. Think about, in your own personal life and your own walk with God, think about God's love for you. Think about Jesus's love for you. Sacrificial. He loved us sacrificially. He loves us sincerely. There's no hypocrisy in his love. He loves us steadfastly. There's no end to his love for us. He loves us simplicity, with simplicity. His love is simple. It doesn't demand from us. It is a love that says, I love you even during those days that you don't even feel lovable. I still love you. And you can use all kinds of adverbs and adjectives to describe the love of Jesus. But as we get further into the text and back into chapter 13, I want us to look at two examples of how Jesus expressed his love. First of all, he expressed his love to his disciples visually. Now go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 2, and let's pick up and read a couple of verses. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, look at what the Lord does. He rises up from supper that they are having in the upper room. And he laid aside his outer garment, his outer robe, and he took a long flowing towel and wrapped it around his waist. And after that, he took a pitcher of water and poured it into a basin or a bowl, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I don't think you'll find many places in the New Testament that visually expresses the love of Jesus for his people any more than what you find right here in this text. Now, Jesus expressed his love in a lot of ways. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus encounters a demonized man. He encounters a diseased woman, and he encounters a dead girl. And out of love, he expels the demons from the demonized man. He heals the flow of blood issue with a diseased woman, and he raises from the dead girl. And it's all done out of love. There are a lot of examples in the Bible that do reveal and express visually the love of Christ. But I want to suggest to you that I don't think you find one that's any more clear-cut than what we see right here. For you see, it was very common in the days of the first century in Jerusalem that if someone came into your home for a visit or for a meal, you would have a servant or an individual waiting for them, and before they stepped into your house, that person would stoop down, remove your sandals, and take fresh water and bathe your feet and dry them before you walked into the house. There are some people that I've met that when I go to their front door and I knock on the door and they let me in, this is their house rule. First thing I do is what? Take off my shoes. Sometimes I think it would be better for them if I left my shoes on. Think about this. The streets of Jerusalem, the main roads, cobblestone and so forth, but the back streets were dirt and dirty. And walking through those streets were donkeys and horses and all kinds of animals. And on the street, there was, how shall I say this politely? Animal. I am not going to use that word. Animal droppings. Animal manure. The old King James Version uses the word dung, donkey dung. That's how you say it, it's just awful. So they're walking through the streets, they've got their sandals on, but they can't help but get affected by the dirt that's on the streets. and the animal refuge that's in the dirt. So when they walk into somebody's house, it was a common custom for somebody to be there to wash their feet before they entered into the little home. But I want you to notice this. The Bible says they were already seated. The Bible says they were already prepared to eat. They were already there. And nobody had washed the feet. John? No. Peter? No. James? No. Bartholomew? No. Matthew? No. Why not? I think Luke gives us a clue, because while they were preparing for the meal, Luke chapter 22 tells us the disciples were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They were more interested in elevating themselves to a place of honor than they were getting on their knees and washing one another's feet. The same God that made that dirt, the same God that made the donkey that dropped his droppings, the same God that made their feet stoop down, took off their sandals, and began to clean their feet. The task of the lowliest of servants. What an expression of love. May I ask you today, if we're to love as Jesus loved, whose feet should you be washing today? It may not be a literal, physical foot washing, but it still may be some kind of visual expression that God's putting on your heart to bless somebody who needs to be blessed in some way. Or are you too busy trying to figure out how you can become the greatest in the kingdom of God? When you love like Jesus loved, that haughty, arrogant, prideful attitude will flee. That cannot stand in the presence of humility in Christ. It has to go. Whose feet are you washing? Whose feet should you be washing, so to speak? Jesus expressed his love visually, but he also expressed his love verbally. And I want you to see the conversation that Jesus encounters with Peter and then Judas. Look at verse 6, if you would. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Greek scholars tell us that the way this is written in the Greek language, this is a word it's a question, but it's written as though it's an exclamation. There's a lot of passion in the way Jesus, or the way Peter expresses this. In essence, he's saying, "My feet, Lord, are you going to wash?" He had already washed some, but when he gets to Peter, Peter then speaks up, as he usually does for the group, and he says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Now look at the conversation that Jesus has with him in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know this afterwards." Now folks, that clues you in that there was something Jesus was trying to teach them through this foot washing that was more than just cleaning feet. They understood what he was doing physically, but Jesus is saying, "You don't understand yet what I'm doing to you." Look at Peter, verse 8. "You shall never wash my feet." And that word "never" in Greek is oume. It's a double negative. We have any English teachers in here? Do we have any English teachers? Anybody? Okay, let me ask you. If a student in your English class either spoke or wrote with a double negative, what would you do to them? Fuss. I'm sorry?
Fuss.
Anybody else? Give them an F.
Correct them.
Correct them. Maybe not lovingly. See, in English grammar, we're taught to never, no, never, not never, use double negatives. But in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, double negatives were used from time to time, and it was perfectly acceptable, and they did that for emphasis. And Peter speaks to Jesus, and he says, not never, no, never, will you ever wash my feet? That's the way it reads in the Greek text. Well, once again, Peter opens up his mouth and sticks in his sandal. Look at what Jesus says to him. Peter, in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you will have no part with me. I looked up that word part. Being not a Greek scholar, but a guy that studied Greek for many, many years, I just kind of assumed that that word would be the word koinonia, from which we get our word fellowship. I just kind of assumed that Jesus was saying, Peter, without me washing your feet, you can't fellowship with me. But that's not the word that he uses at all. It's a different word. It's a word that literally means, without me washing your feet, Peter, you have no share in what I'm doing. You have no ownership in what I'm doing. It's kind of like those of you that buy shares on the stock market. You don't own it, but you're buying into it. You're participating with it. You have shares in it. That's the word that Jesus is using here. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you can't participate with me in the kingdom of God. So look at Peter's response. Just like Peter, look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, please, Lord, not only my feet, but just give me a bath. If I have to have a bath in order to participate with you in the kingdom of God, please wash me from head to toe and don't miss anything. Poor Pete. He just doesn't get it. But Jesus told him he wouldn't get it yet. So Jesus replies and says to him, he that is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But not all of you are clean. Now let's look at this from a literal interpretation and then give a little twist to a symbolical interpretation. I think both of these are accurate. Jesus is telling Peter, look, when you got up this morning, you had your bath, you got ready for the day, you were totally clean. But walking through the dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem, you got your feet dirty. And it's not right that you enter into somebody's home with nasty, dirty feet, so you should have your feet washed. That is a literal interpretation of what Jesus is saying, and that is absolutely 100% accurate. But then he goes on to say, he that is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now there were 12 men with Jesus at this table. One of them was Judas. Now, this keys me in that there is a spiritual and a symbolic meaning that goes deeper than just the washing of the feet. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. You get up in the morning, you have your bath, you get ready for the day, you go out in the day, and by the time you finish the end of the day, you don't have to come home and take a whole bath, but your feet are dirty. You just need to get washed. You just need to get your feet washed. Here's the spiritual interpretation. When we come to Christ, for me it was 51 years ago, June the 6th, 1968. When I bowed my knee and humbled my heart, repented of my sins, called upon the name of the Lord in that little Baptist church up in Ohio, glory broke loose in my soul. My sins were forgiven. God came into my heart. I got up off my knees as a saved, born again, forever child of God. And I was washed and cleansed of my sins. But as I walked through the streets of Dayton, Ohio, and Beaver Creek, Ohio, I get my feet dirty. I still sin as a Christian. I don't have to go back and get the morning bath. I got that from Jesus when I got saved. But daily, I need to have my feet cleansed so I can participate with Him in the kingdom of God. Y'all get that? Amen. Now that's what Jesus says here. Look at verse 11. For Jesus knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, you're not all clean. So when He washed their feet and had taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? They've been to the school of cleansing. And the teacher who has just given them a visual example and now is explaining it verbally asks them the question, do you understand what I have done to you? So when He had washed their feet and sat down, He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, here it is, you ought also to wash one another's feet. See that? You sure tell them in a Baptist church because we're not used to foot washing. And listen, there are some wonderful Christians and some denominations that believe that John 13 teaches that foot washing is a third ordinance of the church in addition to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, folks, if you want to have a foot washing service, that's perfectly okay. I think it's wonderful. But if that's all you see in the text, you're missing the depth of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you're to do to one another what I've done to you. You're to express agape love to others in the same way that I have visually exemplified that to you. In other words, stop arguing among yourselves who's the greatest, who's the strongest, who's the most powerful, who's the most influential, who's going to be top dog in the kingdom of God, and pick up a towel and start serving others. That's what Jesus is saying here. We are to serve one another. You know, there's 44 one another's in the New Testament that's positive. You know how I know that? I looked it up on the internet. And you can believe anything and everything on the internet, can't you? Oh, yeah. No, really. There are 44 positive one another's in the New Testament. Serving one another, honoring one another, praying for one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens. I'm going to run out of time. I can't say them all. And Jesus said, you're to serve one another. Verse 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is the one that sent greater than the one that sent him. If you understand these things, you will be blessed and happy if you do them. Find a towel, find some water, and find somebody that needs to be blessed, and get on your knees and serve. blessing from God and joy in Jesus comes from losing your life in Christ to be a blessing to others. Amen. Agape. Agape love. I've got to close. There's another example. And this one is a little bit more sober. There's another verbal example. And this is the conversation that Jesus has with Judas. Look at verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, the Greek text there is the double amen. Amen, amen, I say to you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me, and the one who receives me will receive him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, look at verse 21. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Yeah, I heard a. I bet that's what Jesus heard. It's quiet now. They're seated at the table. Jesus has washed their feet, and it's really quiet. And Jesus says, by the way, of the 12 that I've chosen, one of you will betray me. Look at verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another. Just picture this. Is it him? Is it him? I bet it's him. Is it him? And they're all looking at one another. And the Bible says they were perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. By the way, when they had their meals, if you come to the Sword House, we'll prop you up in a chair, put you up to a table, and we'll throw some vittles on there for you. Isn't that right, John and Michelle Perry? We just did that the other night. We've been going to the same church for, what, 3 or 4 millennia. And last week was the first time we sat down and had a meal together. And you know what? They're even better than I thought they were. See, when Nancy Sword cooks, it's always a good thing. Isn't that right, Nancy Sword? Amen. When they had their meal, they didn't sit up at a table. You guys, most of you know, their table was only maybe a foot off of the ground at the most, and they leaned over on their side and they ate. And when they did that, that meant this guy's head was near the feet of the guy next to him. No wonder they needed to have their feet washed. So they're starting to look around, and look at verse 24. And Simon Peter, now not a word is said yet. Nobody says anything, they're just looking around. And the Bible says in verse 24, and Simon Peter mentioned to him the one that was leaning next to Jesus, who almost certainly was John. The Bible says Simon Peter mentioned. I looked that up in my Greek New Testament, and that word carries the idea of giving somebody the nod. In other words, everybody's looking around trying to see, well, who's the one that's going to betray? Nobody speaks up. Peter catches John's eyes, and he looks at him with a look, and he goes. Peter's already spoke up. He's not speaking up again. So he says to John, why don't you ask him? Then verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, if you were to look at my Bible, I have a little line between verse 25 and verse 26 because Mark tells us in his account that then the disciples begin to say, is it I? Is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? They waited for John to break the ice and asking who it was. And then finally, and it doesn't tell us who it was, but they began to ask him one by one, is it I? Is it me? Am I going to be the one to betray you? I can guarantee you somebody that probably didn't say it was probably Judas. And look at what Jesus says in verse 26. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread and have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. What a powerful, powerful expression. Demon possessed. One of Jesus's 12. The man that held the bag. He was the treasurer of the group. And Satan entered into him. By the way, he was the one of the 12, that was never truly in his heart a follower and a believer in Jesus. The Bible's clear about that. Judas wasn't saved and then got lost. He never was an authentic believer. Verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, go and do quickly. John MacArthur had a compelling paragraph about this. May I share it? Judas never saw another day. Jesus and Judas, the extreme opposites. The perfect, holy one, the utterly wretched one. The kingdom of heaven and the hell-bound reprobate. The sinless Son of God and the singular sinning son of Simon. The great lover of sinners and the sinner who hated the Lord. Judas is the greatest example of lost opportunity that ever existed. He had, like the rest, left all to follow Jesus into the kingdom. But his motives were all wrong. He was motivated, as it turns out, by greed and avarice and ambition. And daily influence of the Lord Jesus Christ meant nothing to him. He became the opposite of the other 11. They became saints. He became the son of hell, a conniving tool of Satan. Loving others as Jesus loved. How do we do that? There's a passage of Scripture tucked back into the book of Romans. I'm going to ask you to turn back there with me, and we're done. Look at Romans chapter 5. How do I agapao others as Jesus agapaoed me? How can I do that? I'm not the Son of God. Not like He is. I have a sin nature. I still struggle with self. I still struggle with pride. I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with myself at times. How can I possibly love others the way Jesus loved us? Back in this great book of Romans, chapter 5, there is a verse of Scripture that's the key. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You say, you don't know my boss. He or she is unlovable. You don't know my neighbor. They're just unlovable. You don't even know my husband. You don't know my kids. Sometimes I just have a hard time loving them. Welcome to the fallen race. We're all that way. So how can I, as a fallen human who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, how can I love others the way Jesus loved me? You know what Paul said? Paul said the Holy Spirit who has been given to you has poured out on you the love of God. You know what it means to pour? It means to drench. I want to suggest within every one of you that's a child of God, you have enough love in your heart and soul through Jesus Christ to love anybody and everybody. I care not how much of a reprobate and wicked person they may be. You can't do it yourself. But it's Christ in you and His love. You let it flow through you. You are just a conduit. And I close with this. In other words, and I would give credit to who I took this from, but it was anonymous. By the way, don't you love smartphones? Years ago, I was a smart man using a dumb phone. Now I'm a dumb man using a smartphone. I told Nancy, I spent so many hours studying for this message, things started running together. I finally had to quit. She asked me if I was going to take my notes this morning. I said, no, we'll make it through. But listen to this quote. In other words, listen to this. When we love as Christ loved, we don't simply copy or imitate His love. We participate in His love. His love is in us and then through us on behalf of others. Our loving others is more than mere simulation of the love of Christ. It is the manifestation of the love of Christ. I've just taken our group and our seekers class through 1 Thessalonians, and there's a passage in there where Paul says, be imitators, be followers of me as I'm following Christ. And the word follow or imitate is the word from which we get our word mimic. In other words, Paul is saying there are earthly examples of people that are really following God. But if all you're doing is copying and mimicking somebody else, and it's not really in your heart and soul, folks, you're fraudulent. Paul tells us we don't have to be empty on the inside. We don't have to be hypocritical. We don't have to be fraudulent. We can let the love of God in Christ, in us, flow through us to be a blessing to others. And when we do that, we are not simulating the love of Christ. We are participating in the love of Christ.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. We hope you'll join us this week.